The speakers wouldn't work when we came in. The video was working great. This service, the speakers are great and the video won't work. But let me welcome you to the Crossing Church. And if you guys figure out what's wrong with that at some point, let me know. Maybe we can squeeze it in. Do you think you know what it is? Yes? No? Yes? I don't know. They're confused. I want to welcome you to the Crossings, whether you're busy. We got it? Which means, Robert, shut up and we'll watch the video, right?
You grow up, you graduate high school.
You attend the best college you can get into, and a few years later, you graduate again.
All right, who's your one? Somebody said, you need to make sure to say that slowly, and I'm not sure how much good that does. But we're talking about sharing our faith this morning, about evangelism. And whether one thing I know about both people who are followers of Christ and non-followers of Christ, there is no sermon in the world that makes both groups feel uncomfortable like this one does. So if you're visiting with us today and you're a little afraid, don't worry, so are the members, and you guys can huddle up later on and share that fear. But we really are glad you're here because we believe that God brought each of us here for a very special reason. We don't believe it was an accident, even though we might think it was an accident. God was arranging the times and places so that we might encounter Him, and He uses people to help us encounter. This year, as we talk about what God wants to do and as we launch the year, I want us to talk about this segment of One and the Power It Brings, Who's Your One First, because this series is going to impact all of our year. This is the one series that will be talked about in our small groups every week. It's something that we'll be praying about in our personal quiet times every day. And it's the one thing that has the power to radically transform this church into a church that makes a difference, not only in this community, but in the Midwest area. And I'm convinced without any doubt that when we make a difference in this community, in this area, with our ministries to the community and our ministries to the campus, that ultimately this little church is going to make a difference in all of the world. And I don't think for most of us that we go, I'm shocked by that. We sort of go, yeah, that's what God would want. And if I would ask you, do you want to have that kind of impact? I think everybody would go, yeah, I want to have that kind of impact. One of the cool things that I notice whenever somebody becomes a child of God and that person is baptized into Christ, when the people that are there, whether it's a large group, and I remember when we first started coming over, you know, and there's about 30 of us total 10 years ago, and we would have a baptism and there'd be like five people that were there. But the five people really could rock the celebration. We were loud and obnoxious, and it was exciting to see a new brother or sister baptized into Christ. Now sometimes, I remember when the campus, when you guys would have like, there'd be a baptism and three people would be there. And now we'll pull up and there's like 100 people that are here, and when that person comes out of the water, everybody erupts in celebration because they know that this person has been removed from the realms of darkness into the realm of light, that God has saved them. And we're all excited about that, at least in theory. Today's message in this series is designed to take us more out of the role of just celebrating maybe something that we go, yeah, that's good, God wanted that, or celebrating the excitement of somebody else bringing somebody to Christ, to where we really begin to accept the responsibility that God put on us to be representatives of His purpose and His cause. And to do that, we're going to look back at a 3,000-year-old praise song that's in the book of Psalms. It's a song that would have been sung in the temple years and years, thousands of years ago. But even thousands of years ago, there was a desire by God to make a difference in the world that He created. Inside of your worship bulletins, there is a set of notes. You can pull those out. It'll help you remember. You can, if you have questions, you might write them down. You can fill in some blanks. But let's read Psalms 96, verses 1 through 10. And then we're going to come back and talk about three life-changing truths that emerge from the text that are overwhelmingly clear and can make a difference in our lives. The psalmist starts by saying, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name, proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare the glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all people. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do His name, bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Now, as we look at that, there really are some life-changing truths that if you will embrace them today, your life will be different from this point forward than it has been to the back from the past. Much like when God called Abraham and said, Abraham, I have this plan to bless you. It was dependent upon Abraham accepting in faith what God said. But if he would do it, things would never be the same. But just as with Abraham, if we accept this challenge that are changed, not only will things not be the same for us, not only will our lives be blessed, but you will bring a blessing into the lives of other people to where their lives will never be changed. You see, God never blesses us and changes us simply because He wants to bless us. He never wants that to be the end game. Blessings to us are designed to be blessings that go through us to others. So when He promised Abraham, listen, I'm going to bless you, He said, I'm going to bless you. And that's the part we like to seize on. I want to be blessed like Abraham. I'm convinced that being blessed like Abraham means accepting the second part of that. And you will be a blessing, He told Abraham. So these life-changing truths that we're talking about, they won't just revolutionize your life. They won't just change who you are. They literally bring the power into your life to bring blessing and healing and transformation into the lives of people that you love, that you care for, and even people that you don't know. So let's look at those three truths. Truth number one, a fundamental truth throughout all of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, and that is this: there is only one God. When David begins to extol the greatness of God in Psalms 96, in verses 5 and 6, he says, "For great is the Lord and worthy of praise. He's to be feared above all gods, small g. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Now, when you read that, you sort of get this idea in a lot of our hymns, or in a lot of the songs that we sing, if we're not careful, we'll misunderstand what the psalmist is saying. When we sing, our God is greater, our God is stronger, our God is superior, we get the idea that there's this plethora of gods, and in the pecking order of gods, our God is great, and then next to Him you have really, really good, and next to Him you have really good, and then good, and it goes all the way down to really lousy. Well, when the Hebrew writer, when the psalmist used those words in the Hebrew language, David is not conveying the idea that these other gods are non-equal. What he is conveying in the original language is that they are non-existent. They don't exist. It's a waste of time. There's something that if you're valuing and investing in, it will bring nothing to your life. And he goes on to say, all those other gods, you can say what you want them about, but our God, the one God, created the heavens and the earth. You see, this psalm is and was incredibly politically incorrect. Because you see what David is saying to the nations, and one of the reasons Israel was persecuted is that they refused to be sort of a sponge, at least those that were faithful to God, refused to be a sponge to the other nations' gods. We'll just come together and you got a God and I got a God, and isn't it good that we're godly and it doesn't matter. We're all calling on the same God with different names. That's exactly the opposite of what David is saying. He says, no, there is one God. The others are worthless, and there's a challenge to get rid of them and to align yourself with this one true God. That wasn't popular then. It's not popular now in a culture that thrives on tolerance and inclusivism. To where you see there's this idea that, man, we just need to accept, and we need to be okay with everybody's belief. And understand, we always need to be kind and we always need to be gracious. But when something that is called, we are called to accept, contradicts with what we are called to believe in Scripture, we stick with what Scripture says. So you see, this is a call. God is saying, listen, there's one God. Get rid of all the other gods and you come worship me. It's nothing that's just in the Old Testament, though. If you fast forward, the same concepts that you see in the New Testament, where the apostles come into a time to where idols are everywhere, Remember, they're in a Roman culture. It's a Greco-Roman culture that is affected by the Greeks' concepts of God. So on every corner, there's a God. And on every corner, there is a God follower who is upset if you somehow diminish their God. You see, the thing that's going on with radical Islam right now is if you have another God, they're going to behead you. They're going to execute you in the glory of God. It was a common thing in that day to be persecuted if you somehow diminish the other gods. Well, when Paul comes into the city of Corinth, a city that he recognizes is filled with idols, he talks with the Christians that are there who have come out of idolatry. And the whole concept is there's some people that are eating meats that are sacrificed to idols. And some are saying, no, you can't do that because that's a part of your old life. But what he calls them to understand is, listen, you guys need to know that that's just meat and those are just idols. And while you need to be careful with your brother, not offend them, your former gods aren't gods. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. He says, well, we all know that an idol's not really a god, that there's only one true God. Now, to those who have embraced Christianity, they're going, oh, I'm glad I'm following the one true God. To everybody else, he is instantly offensive. And I read lots of articles and stuff on the internet about why are people leaving churches or why are people leaving God. And I am amazed at the incredible lack of scripture that those articles contain sometimes. Sometimes I think there's truth in them, but I think sometimes it would be incredibly advantageous if we look not just at the insights of men, but we look back and see what the Bible says about why people stay away from church and why they sometimes don't embrace it. And one of the things that the Bible teaches is there's an animosity between darkness and light, between God and the idols that people have, whether they would be a statue that they bow down to or a woman that they worship. So when he says we all know that an idol is really not a god, it's nothing, and there's only one God, he's offensive. But then he says there may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth. And some people may actually worship many gods and many lords. But we know that there is only one God, the Father, who created everything, and we live for him. In both in this passage in Psalms, in Corinth, there's a call back to creation to say, the God who created everything, the God who has this incredible, unbelievable power, is the God that we worship. If you flip back to the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, God's nation, had been imprisoned by the Egyptians. God heard the Israelites cry and was going to set them free from Egyptian slavery. Moses is the leader, and he leads them out, goes through a series of miraculous events that prove the superiority of God over any so-called God. The Red Sea is parted. They go over on the other side. There's a celebration. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God begins to give a series of messages, of lessons, of truths that are designed to bless the people of Israel. If you read Deuteronomy 6, 7, 8, 9, in that kind of general context, you'll find out that there's a backdrop between every command that God is saying, I'm giving you these commands, quote, for your own good. It's not just a power-hungry, manipulative, controlling God who's saying, thou shall or thou shalt not because he wants to control. But there's a God behind the scenes directing things because he wants to bless the people. At the head of all that instruction, of all the specific commands, there is a foundation that Moses lays, that God lays, that's essential to them being able to listen to those commands and then being blessed. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4, where God says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He knows they're going to be entering a land where there's all kinds of idols, all kinds of things that they can invest in and worship. And he also knows if they invest in those or worship those, that they lose the chance of blessing. And so he begins with this idea, the Lord your God is one. And when he's saying that, he's saying, the Lord your God is the only one. And for you and I today, one of the truths that we need to grasp is there is no other God. There's no other one that can bring us through this life and into eternity with the relationship that we have with him. There's no other relationship that could substitute for that. So anything that we're investing in, thinking that somehow that is the key to our blessing, whether it would be our jobs, our education, our relationship, whatever it might be, a guy, a girl, a pile of money, fame, popularity, there is only one God. The God who created the world is the only one that knows how to guide us through the world and bless us after this world is over. But if we don't accept that He is the only God, if there are other options that are out there, Satan will make sure that he makes those options attractive. And in our own human weakness and human pride, we'll think that we're the exception to this rule. And you see, the sooner and the quicker as individuals in a congregation that we align ourselves with this truth, there's only one God. The sooner our lives will begin to transform and God will be able to do the things in us and through us. You see, I think it's important. If you turn on the television, you've got these prosperity preachers who are saying, man, if you follow God, everything's going to be great. You'll have no hardship. And that's not true. But the idea that following God doesn't bring any blessing isn't true either. The Bible says that in order to come to God, we come by faith. And that faith is knowing that God exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. So it doesn't mean you won't have problems. But here's the thing. You can't escape problems. There is no way of escape of problems in this world. There's no way around them, but there is a way through them. And the sooner I align myself with the one who organized this world, who mapped everything out, the sooner I align myself with the one God, the sooner I really have a chance of making it through and being blessed and being all that God wants me to be. And being able to be all that I can for the people that God longs for me to bless. Truth number one, there's only one God. Truth number two, the only one cares about everyone. You see, whenever I grew up, you know, I grew up in church, you know, going to church all the time. I was a bad kid. I had abuse in my background that my parents didn't know about. But I grew up going, you know, to church, three or four times, you know, during a week. And I would hear the passages in the Old Testament. And you would hear the story of God choosing Abraham and the covenant promises were there. And I had this idea that God was really looking out for the Jews. And that's really, in the Old Testament, that's all He cared about. And then, like, He became a Christian in between the covenants. And then was more Christ, you know, and then the New Testament, since he was a Christian, he cared about all people. And that's really not very biblical. When you look at the psalm that we read, let's look through it again and notice the global impact and the global outreach that God mentions. He begins by saying, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Now, do you understand that when he's talking to the Jewish nation, they are a very small migratory tribe. They've just escaped from slavery. They're not populating a land, let alone the earth. But yet God's vision was for them to sing to the Lord all the earth. Declare His glory where? Among the nations, not just among your own people. His marvelous deeds among all peoples. Ascribe to the Lord, all you family of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Worship the Lord in splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, who? All of the earth. Say, where among the nations our God reigns. You see, there has never been a time since Adam and Eve's fall that God hasn't been concerned with all who have fallen. And not just with all, but with each one who has fallen. And again, that's an Old Testament concept that's easy to miss. It's really, really clear when you get in the New Testament. Because when you see Jesus coming in the New Testament, you see this broader scope to where it seems like rather than just working with the Jews, He is concerned with the Gentiles. And it's true that He is working with the Gentiles, but it's not true that God wasn't concerned with them in the past. There's a story that's told in Matthew chapter 12 that for a long time growing up, I thought it was this really cool story because it was weird. I always had an anger issue. And we tend to align ourselves, you know, with people, you know, like, hey, I can relate to you. I didn't normally relate to Jesus very well. You know what I mean? He was this good guy, you know, hung around with a bunch of guys, wasn't interested in girls. And I'm going, whoo, he's from a different planet, which he was. But anyway, you know, so I'm thinking, but in this particular thing, Jesus comes into the temple courts. And the story's told in a couple of passages. Matthew 12 is one of them. The Bible says Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It was written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. And I just imagine Jesus coming in, and these men that are selling are probably not the most scrupulous people. They're not, you know, they're more carny than they are a church member. You know what I mean? So, and Jesus, meek and gentle, long hair, Jesus comes in and he overturns the temple and he's kicking their tails out and he's yelling at them. I'm going, wow, Jesus freaked out. He had a temper tantrum. I understand that part of him. The only problem, when you study deeper, he didn't have a temper tantrum. The other account of the gospel says that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy that's over 1,000 years old at that time, that says, and he fulfilled the prophecy, zeal for your house will consume me. You see, have you ever known a family that didn't let their kids have any kind of sweets at all or anything, you know, at home? It's like, you know, for snack, they got like a graham cracker, sugar-free graham cracker or something, you know. Yeah. You know, that skinny family, you know what I'm talking about, their kids. And through the years, I've noticed, you know, over and over again, those kids that are in that situation, what they're not getting at home, they are anticipating getting when they're away. I remember growing up, one kid that would come to camp, and he had like $20 in his bank at Little Egypt Christian Youth Camp because he didn't get to eat candy at home. So for an entire week, he was just going to freak out, and that was going to be his diet. Hey, and all year long, I love camp. Why? Christ, no candy. And so he would just, you know, and so during that year, it was a planned sort of, you know, kind of thing. And I think that's how Jesus was in this passage, you know. Jesus is God. He's been around, and all this time, you know, he's got to be meek and gentle. Surely he's waiting and going, man, I cannot wait to that time that I get to throw the money. I get to go crazy. And I'm sure, you know, so he throws them out, and he, I'm sure the apostles are looking going, what just happened? And Jesus is going, yeah. But the question is, what did happen? What freaked him out so much? What made him just go crazy on these people? And you go, well, they're selling stuff within the temple. And that's why. I think it's much deeper than that. You see, the station where they were set up, there were places where the Jews could go. And quite frankly, the Jews could go in and worship their creator. And what these men and women were doing would not impose upon the Jewish people at all. Because there was an area that was on the outside that was only for the Gentiles. It's called the Court of the Gentiles. So the Jews could just walk past and go into the sanctuary, into the area, not the most holy place, but a place to where they could go in and then they could do their Passover celebration, and the priests could do the things with them that would be a normal part of that celebration. You see, on the outside, though, where the money changers had set up was a place that was designed for people who didn't know the one God could come. And while they couldn't yet have a relationship with the one that they didn't know, they could learn about him so someday they could. You see, Jesus got so ticked off at those guys, at those money changers, because they'd set up a money-making venture, something was designed to bless the already saved at the expense of those people who were lost. They had decided that serving and setting up a sacrifice, worship things, by the way, they were selling doves or lambs or things, that was more important than reaching people that were lost. And the parallel in the modern church really isn't hard to find. Because, you see, we love to worship. And in our churches, all across the nation, there are churches that you walk in and they've got a flurry of activity. There's all kinds of great things you could do, and the music and everything is pristine. But when you look at what's going on, it's an incredibly selfish focus that excludes the ones that God wants to save. And I'm absolutely convinced that if Jesus were to show up in a lot of churches, that he would come in with the same spirit that you see as he entered the temple. And he would be turning over our chairs, and he would be turning over our pulpits, and he would be driving us out of some of the things. Because rather than augmenting and helping with the purpose, they become a self-fulfilling, selfish kind of service. You see, God has always cared about every one. Luke 15, Jesus tells a story about three kinds of lost people. And each one is important for you to know that the story, the parables, really translate to this. God had a coin that was lost. God had a sheep that was lost. God had a son that was lost. And in all of it, he cares about them. See, the coins are lost through carelessness. Coins don't get up and walk out of your pocket. They don't jump out of off your dresser. They get lost because you drop them or you misplace them. And there are some people that are lost because of carelessness. Somebody who should have cared for them didn't. And what the story is saying is that that person may think that nobody cares for them. If there's somebody who cares for them, God cares for them, and he's searching for them. Then he says there are people that are like sheep. Sheep get lost through weakness. Sheep are 3D. You've heard me say this a lot. Sheep are 3D animals. They're defenseless, dumb, and directionless. And by the way, he says, you're a sheep. And if you ever get romantic, I am a sheep. I'm dumb, directionless, and defenseless. Not such a compliment. But they wander off very easily. And they have no ability to protect themselves. And in the story, the owner has a bunch of sheep. But he's saying, listen, I want you to know, it's good that I've got a bunch of sheep. But I care for the person who's wandered off because they've made dumb decisions and they've not paid enough attention and they never intended to end up where they are. They never intended to get off, but they just didn't listen because of their weakness or their and I'm looking for them. And then he said, there's a son who's lost because he's of his rebelliousness. He doesn't want anything to do with the father. And while the father doesn't search for him because you can't hog tie somebody and make him go into a relationship, God, the Father, in his grace, rather than causing the son to die, which he could have done under Jewish law, by the way, for the insult of this, he creates a pig pen that will awaken him to how good it was in the father's house. And the father waits and watches for the one who was lost. You see, the message is that God cares for everyone. If you're here today, you need to know that. Because sometimes church people won't let you feel that. And sometimes Satan will whisper to you and say, you're the one that you've screwed up so bad. You've messed up so bad. I understand shame from my background. And I understand how Satan does it. And he wants us to think that God doesn't care because we are so messed up and broken. But I want you to know, this is a transcendent truth. From before time, during the Old Testament time, in New Testament time, and throughout all eternity, this will be true. God cares about everyone, regardless of whether or not you are what you should be, or whether you followed him. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says one of the reasons that the earth still exists is because God cares about everyone. Peter writes, because you see, the first century church was going under a bunch of persecution. It was hard to be a follower of Christ. And they had read stories about God's righteousness and his justice and that he was going to wrap everything up and the evil were going to be punished. And so the church was saying, why don't you fulfill those promises? Why not wrap it all up right now? So Peter writes to him and says, listen, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. He's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but everyone to repent. He says, listen, the reason I'm not coming back is there's someone out there that I don't want to be lost. I want everyone. But I'm hoping that someone will embrace this. In Romans chapter 3, Paul said this, we are all made right with God by placing our faith in Christ Jesus. This is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. So he says, I care for everyone. And what you need to know is that everyone that sinned is separated from God. And then in Acts chapter 4, the Bible says that only Jesus has the power to save. His name is the only one in all the world that can save anyone. So the reason that you are left, this planet is left, is because God is being patient and trying to call people, some that he loves that you don't know, some that he loves and that you love too, in order to call them to salvation so that throughout all eternity they can praise him and be with him. You see, God, there is only one God. That God cares about everyone. And because of that, that leads into point three, because of that, God has commissioned each one of us, each one of his followers. Because there is only one God and God cares about everyone, it shapes Christianity in a very politically incorrect manner. We've already got some of it. But did you realize that Christianity is a converting and controlling religion? Both things of which, in our day, are heavily frowned upon, right? It's all right if you want to be religious. You even see on bumper stickers the idea of coexist, right? We're going to coexist. And if there are a bunch of gods that are out there, a bunch of gods who have the power to bless people, then it really wouldn't be a problem. But since there's only one God and he cares about everyone, that he says, I can't have you believe the lie, because if there's you're putting your faith in other gods, they can't save you. And if you're going to be blessed, you have to chuck that God and embrace me. You have to convert. You see, we're called to call people out of darkness into life. And when we call them out, we call them into a religion to where the primary words that Jesus uses to describe himself, the word Lord means master. And the words that's used to describe his service, doulos, literally means bondservant or slave. Both master and follower reflect this reality. Why is it like that? Because what he understands is that he's one God. He created everything. He's one God who cares for everyone, and he's the only one that can teach each one how to navigate the world that we live in a way that blesses them in this life and the life to come. And while we may not like that, God, and God gives us the absolute choice to say, I'm not going to embrace that, he doesn't give us the choice to change what Scripture says. But instead, he commissions each follower. You come follow me. And when we mean follow, we don't mean show up at church. The idea of the word disciple in the New Testament means a student who is becoming like his teacher. You follow me. And so when I'm called to follow, to become like him, even without a commission to reach out to people, my change of character to become like Christ will make me reach out to people. But notice the emphasis, even in the Old Testament, of God wanting his followers to reach out to those who are not his followers. We read these same verses with the emphasis of the scope of all the world earlier. Notice the responsibility, the verbs that you and I are called when he says these things. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the glory and strength. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. You see, what David is saying is that those who know the Savior, that those who know the Savior are called to sing the song. It's the natural thing that's supposed to go on. That you and I, who know about the one God who cares for everybody, are called to sing the song, not simply in worshiping God, but in communicating to others. Do you realize that the emphasis of Scripture in the New Testament, when you talk about singing, that there is an equal emphasis on singing to God and teaching each other? I believe that's all. God doesn't need to hear all the words about him being great. He's not insecure going, I'm having a kind of bad day. I changed my hair color today. And the Holy Spirit and Jesus didn't think I looked good, too gray. Could you guys praise me a little bit and build me up? He's not some insecure older man with hair color issues. But instead, the purpose of those songs was to teach, to remind the people who are his followers, and to teach those who are not. In Matthew chapter 28, we see this idea of this commission. It's called the Great Commission. In reality, for most of us, it's the Great Omission. It's what we leave out. And I believe that we have to really challenge ourselves to go, okay, am I a Christ follower or am I just religious? Am I becoming like Jesus, or I'm just becoming someone who fits in a different sort of subculture of the culture that we live in? As Jesus left the world, he said this to his followers, "Go then to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." Now, there are other things that Jesus had commanded them to do, but something that has obviously been commanded is this global outreach, the idea that everyone is to be someone who reaches to those ones that are lost. You teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and when is this going to end? And I'll be with you always to the end of the age. This commission would be something that would be ongoing like ripples in a pond until Jesus comes back. So you and I are commissioned by God. And we are called to be like Christ. Those two things. Guys, can I let you know, when you say, "I'm a Christian," how can we claim to be a Christian? How can we claim to be someone, and Christian just means Christ-like? How can I claim to be a disciple, a student who's endeavoring to become like the teacher, when we're ignoring the one thing that allowed us to know Jesus at all? Do you realize that if Jesus didn't have a concern for lost people, you would have no knowledge of Jesus? It was his love for you, his desire to reach out to you, that allowed you to know him. And somehow we want to be like, claim, "I'm a Christian," and say, "But I don't do that evangelism thing." You may be something if you don't do the evangelism thing, but you're not Christ-like. Because it's a clear part of his activity and an undeniable part of his character. Philippians 2 says it's a part of his essence, of his who he was, always a concern for you and I. In Romans chapter 10, 17, somebody says, "Well, I'll just live a good life. That's how I evangelize." We're not talking about showing the good news. That's important, but we're talking about sharing the good news. In Romans chapter 10, 17, the Bible says, "So faith comes from hearing the good news, and people hear the good news when someone tells them about Christ." You see, this passage clearly refutes the false teachings that's common among the religious today. That is, that faith comes by seeing. "I'll just live such a good life. I'm not comfortable sharing, but I'll live such a good life that they will see it and have faith. And I don't want to diminish in any way the example that you have." The example that you have, a good example, is a plow that breaks the hard soil up. But the words that you have is the seed that allows salvation to come through faith. And if you think that you can live such a good life that people without hearing a word are going to come to faith in Christ, then you're going to live a life that's superior to Christ, superior to Paul, because both of them said that it required proclamation, verbalizing the message for people to be saved. You see, for there to be a hearing of the good news, faith comes from hearing the good news. For there to be a hearing of the good news, there has to be a telling of the good news. And that's where those of us who are Christ followers, who have surrendered our lives, who have died to ourselves and risen to live a new purpose for Christ, go, "Okay, I may not be good at this, but I'm going to be submissive to this because my Lord told me, and my Lord is like this." You see, the great news is that you had someone who reached out to you. And maybe the first week when they reached out to you, the first 2 or 3 weeks, you thought they were just flawless. You thought they were brilliant. Man, I can't believe how many scriptures they know. They've got a grasp on all this stuff. After you knew them about a year, you're going, all they knew was those 7 scriptures. After that, they're as dumb as I am. But you have an eternal appreciation for them and incredible gratitude for them, don't you? See, you had a one who reached out to you. And you can be that one that can reach out and to bring blessing into someone else's life and tell them about the only one and the one thing that really matters throughout this life. Jesus one time said, "Beware of covetousness because your life doesn't consist of the abundance of your possessions." Another time he said, "What's it benefit you if you gain the whole world but lose the one thing that really matters?" He didn't say the one thing. But what does it benefit you if you lose your soul? Can I let you know there's a lot of things that you can invest your life in. There's a lot of things that you can spend time, and they can become gods, or they can just become a means for you to think that you're going to be happy. But there's one thing that's going to last forever, and that's a relationship with Jesus. And it's the one thing that can lead you and the people that you love through every difficulty that you could experience in this life. And I want you to know that you're choosing to have that impact. Choosing to say, I'm going to do that, can make a difference in all of the world. Today, for those who are members who are parts of our small groups, in your small group and leaders, you need to pick up two of these cards at the bookstore for each one of your cell members. But there are Hoosier One prayer and reminder card. You see, all of us live in different set of worlds, don't we? You have your work world. You know, we always say, I don't want to bring work home, right? So you have your work world. You have your family world. You have your friends and associate worlds. And then you have your just kind of I'm moseying around and doing whatever world. So this year, we're asking every member of the Crossings to commit to being like Jesus, to be the example and to be the voice for Jesus, to where you reach into each one of your worlds and begin to invest, pray for, and reach out to one of those people. So today in our small group, you'll pick out, you'll pray, and some of you I know have already been praying for the one family member that you want. You're going to, can I just have one? The one that you're going to choose to invest in, you know, the one that you want to go to hell, you can leave off, okay? But anyway, that's the guy you're really mad at, all right? That's a joke, all right? But the one person that you're going to, I always say things I shouldn't probably, but anyway, I just say what you all are thinking, so it gets you. But the one person that you're going to commit to pray for on a daily basis and you're going to commit to investing in a way that you haven't in the last year. One friend. Somebody you look at, you go, man, he's been a friend since he's a kid. I really love him. But the truth is, you've not loved him enough to share Christ with him. You've loved your friendship more than you've loved him. But this year, you're going to pray, you're going to invest. One work or school associate. Somebody you're in class with, maybe you know you're going to go, okay, I'm going to pick one person I met. You know, there's my class. I really thought I liked them. And, you know, they don't follow Jesus. And I'm going to begin to pray for them and I'm going to reach out for them. And then there's a fourth blank for one stranger. And we want you to be praying. You can't put a name down there, but we're going to have to be praying that you will be aware that God is working in your lives. Because, you see, there are lost people on God's radar that are not yet on yours or mine. There are people that he cares about that you and I have not met, let alone care about. In Acts 17:27, it says that right now God is arranging the times and places, and he's arranging for someone who doesn't know God to come in contact with someone who does know God so that he can become followers of the one true God. It's what Acts says to the Areopagus in Acts 17. And it's what I meant when I said in the beginning, if you're here, it wasn't by accident. You see, God brings us together with someone. And we don't know that sometimes, but it's all about the only one. So we want each of us to be aware of the waitress that we might meet and we begin to talk with. Next week, we'll be talking about the Ethiopian eunuch, a stranger who Philip had to run up to his chariot. It was just a cold call, and he looks like a real idiot in the process, but he impacts the world. And I believe that God still has people that he knows. He's got his own radar. Those are people that are seeking something. They may not be seeking God. They may be seeking God. They may be seeking happiness. You see, at the church, at the Crossings, we try to do things to help you make it as easy as you can to reach out. In a couple of weeks, we'll have our Super Bowl party. Why do you do a Super Bowl party? Because quite frankly, there are people out there who don't give a rip about God, but they like football. Right? But they don't know God like we know him. And if we expect them to enter our world, that's going to be problematic because they're not going to do it. But if we can dupe them just a little, we can bless them a whole lot. So they come to the Super Bowl party and they hear a message about God. And they see the relationships that we share, the love and the unity and the fun that we have. And all of a sudden, they can stop life long enough to go, you know, football doesn't fill my life. And there's an opening. So today you'll get cards. Again, our invitation cards are some in the bookstore that you can grab the table in there. But we set that up. Why do we do that? Because we know there's only one God, and that one God cares about everyone, and he commissions each one of us. So that's why it's there. There's also a card inside of your bulletin. It's advertising a movie that we're going to show Saturday, February 7th at 7 p.m., the movie October Baby. We have a couple of incredibly godly and courageous ladies in our church who, before they became devoted followers of God, before they encountered Jesus, they made the decision to do what they wanted to, and their decision to do what they wanted to ended in an unwanted pregnancy that ended in an abortion. And even though they weren't followers of God, they had a sense of guilt and they had a sense of remorse that ate at their lives and at their hearts for years. In Jesus, they found what they already knew. That was a wrong decision. God didn't want them to do that. But they found something surprising, that even though made a horribly tragic wrong decision, God longed for each one of them to be forgiven and each one to know that their life isn't over, but there is a purpose that they have. October Baby is a true story. It's not a kid's movie. It's not a movie that's inappropriate, but it's about a lady, a true story about a lady who was adopted, who decided that she would go back and try to find her birth parents. What she found out in the quest is that she was the product of a botched abortion. And it helps you understand from her perspective and the perspective of someone who has went through it. Why do we do things like that? Inside of your bulletin, there's a sheet today of the Manasseh Ministries. Manasseh was the son of Joseph, who was abused by his brothers and sold into slavery. He stayed with God. God blessed him through the difficulties. When he had a son, he said, "I'll name him Manasseh because God has helped me forget the suffering of my youth." You see, some people are looking for fun and some people are looking for healing. For some, they won't come to our Super Bowl party because they can't get drunk here. And they'll go to their own and they'll get drunk, and some of them will go home and lose their wives. And they know they got a problem. And we want them to know there's only one God who can help with that, but that one God cares about them. And he's commissioned us to be his hands and feet and his mouth. And we're here for that. You see, God longs to make a difference. And I'm telling church, we can get so caught up in life that we don't get caught up in real eternal life. Somebody on Facebook this week, I was reading a post and I'm blanking out on the name, Rob Healy. Rob's just an incredibly gentle, good, godly man. Not a preacher, not somebody that's out there, but he had on his Facebook post something that I got it on Monday or Tuesday. And when I read it, I thought, man, this is incredible for us today in the sermon. And it was a quote that said this. And he said, "We need to remember, the day before someone's life changes forever is an ordinary day." You and I live in the ordinary. And we have a chance to invest in a way that allows for things never to be the same. And for some of us, we've been there. We've been abused, and our kids never have to worry about that. We've been the product of a divorce. They never have to worry about that. We've been addicted. We don't have to worry about that. How selfish to keep it to ourselves. Louis Pasteur was an incredibly brilliant scientists. And probably there's been no one that's been more honored than this pioneer of immunology. In Louis Pasteur's day, rabies was both common and fatal. Louis, being the scientist that he was, seeing the problem, it was decided that he was going to try to find a cure, and for years invested and gave himself to finding a cure, and failure after failure, until finally he came to something that he thought might work. But it needed further testing. But one day, 10-year-old Joseph Meister was bitten by a rabid dog. Joseph's mother came to Louis Pasteur and begged him to use the new serum on Joseph Meister. Pasteur asserted the truth that this hasn't been tested. We don't know what it's going to do. It's not been tested on a human species. It's never been done. And the mother said, "My son is going to die. What more can it do?" So Pasteur conceded. And for the next 10 days, he gave a shot each day of this experimental rabies vaccination. 10 days later, something happened that had never happened again. Joseph Meister survived. Years later, they were interviewing Pasteur about all of the great things that he'd done and all the awards. And he was asked, "With all the great accomplishments, all the great accolades, what would you like for your epitaph to be? What would you like for that epitaph in our day are not nearly as common? And that day, if you had something, somebody that had write a statement about you that encapsulated what meant most to you, beloved father, or what on a tombstone, we still do it. We're not quite as creative as they were. They asked Louis Pasteur, what would you like to have inscribed on your tombstone? What epitaph would you like? And the massively awarded scientist said three words. Joseph Meister lived. There's a lot of things that they can say about us on our tombstones, at our funerals. But the things that really matter, we have the ability to say, Janice Dodd lived. Right? Tom Wade lived. And I want to challenge you this morning as a church to know that God is longing for you to recommit in a way that's radical this year for Him. Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper. I want everybody to pull that out, whether you're a member or a guest. Pull that card out. On one side it says, The Crossings Church, where the problems of life meet the power of God. Maybe you're here today, and this is kind of an odd thing for you, because I'm talking a lot to the people who are followers of Christ, and but I hope you've heard the message. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you're even religious. Maybe you've even went to church, but you've never really encountered Jesus as the Lord of your life. And if you haven't, there's a possibility you've tried church, you've tried religion, and it's not worked out. You see, God can't bless that which He can't control. He can't take care of your problems if you won't listen to His advice. Can I let you know there's only one God? That one God cares about you no matter what you've done or where you've been. And He wants you to allow us to help you find Him so that He can bless you and turn you into a blessing. If you've been abused or you've been an abuser, if you had an abortion, if you're addicted to alcohol, pornography, if you're prideful and you've been stubborn and you've ruined your life while you asserted how good you are at it, God longs to say, just give me a chance. And for you, you go, where do I start? Just check, I'd like a personal Bible study. Why that? Well, because the Bible says every victory that you have will come by faith. And remember, faith comes from hearing the message of Christ. The message is heard when someone shares it with you. For others, maybe this morning on that card, you need to check, I'd like to be baptized. Baptism's a lot bigger deal in Scripture than it is in the current church world. In biblical times, it was a bright white line between darkness and light. It was a place where you were translated out of darkness into life. It's where your sins of the past were forgiven. The Holy Spirit was given to you to ensure you and empower you in the future. And it was where you were added to a family that would be there to assist you all the way. But it's an absolute surrender. It's not just ceremonial. It is a surrender. You genuinely die to yourself. You surrender because you trust God. And He does something in you. He raises you to walk a new life. If you're ready to make Jesus your Lord, check, I'd like to be baptized. Somebody will study that out with you. For others, maybe there's just some issues that you've got. And there's several things that you can... The cool thing, this is an issue-filled church. We all got issues. The cool thing is, for many of us, we've allowed Christ to address those issues, and we know there's hope. And there is for you, too. For our members this morning, I don't know what you need to check or write, but let me suggest that you make a commitment to say, this year, I am going to decide to embrace the one purpose that God left me on the earth for. You see, you may think God's ultimate goal for you is for your salvation, but if His ultimate goal was for your salvation, then He would have taken you home as soon as you were saved. His ultimate goal for you on this earth was not your salvation, but the salvation of others. And if you've not committed to that act of gracious ministry and that part of Christ-like character, then I want to challenge you this morning to say, no more excuses. I commit and I'm all in with everyone this year. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, I want to thank You for the people that are here because, Father, You brought them here. And Father, I pray that we'd know that You didn't just bring us here to be entertained or to be bored, depending on how my sermon is viewed, I guess. You brought us here to be transformed. Whether we were followers who have been on the road a long time or people who are simply at a crossroad wondering where we're going to go and which road we'll take. As our worship team sings this next song, Father, help us to look at that card. remembering what Jesus' brother James said, that if we hear a message and that we don't do anything about it, it doesn't bring us closer to God, it brings us further away. That there's a deception involved in attending a church but not allowing it to change our lives. So help us to have the faith in you, Father, to fill out that card and then to lift that 5,000-pound card and drop it in the basket when it's passed. For our members, we need their card reflecting their desire to change and their generous contribution to keep the ministry going. For those that are guests today, Father, we ask them not to give money, and that's not because our money is better or anything else. We just don't want it to be an impediment. But, Father, we want them to focus and allow them to give you a chance to work in their lives. Father, help them trust you enough to fill out that card and drop it in the basket. Father, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The sun cannot